Working through the book of Micah and talking about prophecy in the series that we're in right now. And when we talk about prophecy, one of the things that comes to mind for many of us in our culture today, when we hear about prophecy, is we think immediately of the end of the world. When we think of even biblical prophecy, some of us, we think, you know, it's always about the end of the world. That's what prophecy is about, looking forward. And it's actually, that way of thinking is actually a relatively new one in terms of biblical interpretation. That's about 150 years old. That goes back to the last part of the 19th century, the 1800s, where people started to read these things, especially here in the church in the West. They'd read prophecy very much in terms of always the end of the world and thinking the end of the world is coming. And whenever we read prophecy, that's the kind of thing that we're thinking of. And our culture today, with the amount of news that we get, the amount of access that we have to news has really spurred that kind of thinking on. Think about it. We live in a time and place in the world where we have access to information at a speed and with a breadth that nobody in the history of the world has ever experienced. We get news from around the world instantaneously. We hear about more than people have heard about in all kinds. I mean, if you read the news, and it can bring you down, can it? There's a lot of bad news out there. And if you read the news, you can hear about all the terrible things that are happening and in all kinds of different places in the world. And it can be pretty depressing because we get all of this that, you know, people generations ago never even would have found out what's happening in different places of the world, or they would have found out much later. But we're just bombarded with it. And one of the things that happens, if you put these two things together, this idea of reading through biblical prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, and thinking end of the world, end of the world, end of the world, and then hearing all this bad news on TV and hearing about all the things that's happened, is that some people will take that, they'll combine them, and every time there's a big news story, they'll say, ha, see, this is the end of the world, this is it. And inevitably, you can read on the internet, and I'll go on just a really short internet rant here, but you need to know that on the internet, and I know this because I have my own website and I blog, people who know nothing about anything can go on the internet and write whatever they want. You know that, right? And there is a lot of stuff out there. We have to be so careful what we take in and what we accept as truth and what we think is true, because people will pick up just about anything and write it. And it doesn't mean that it's well thought through. It doesn't mean that it's studied. It doesn't mean that it's truth or accurate. It means people can take whatever they want and throw an opinion on it. And sometimes we get very easily sucked in. And so one of the things that we see is that just about every time there's a world event, somebody somewhere in the Christian world wants to say, ah, here it comes, the end of the world, right? Here's ISIS, this horrible bad news story, and this is a sign that the world is coming to an end. And here's the Greek debt crisis, and this is a sign that the world is going to, financial system is going to collapse, and it's a sign of the end of the world. And think about this for a second, is that if every generation, every culture did that, think of what it would do for our interpretation of the scriptures. And again, it's a relatively new emphasis in biblical interpretation over the last 150 years in the Western world, where we've taken these things and we've taken biblical prophecy, we've combined it with some of the news stories in the world, we put them together and we say, ha, we are the ones who are living at the end of the world. And what we do is we take something that was written thousands of years ago and we assume that it's written straight across for us in our culture, and now this is finally happening and the end is here. And there's a bit of a cultural arrogance about that to say, ha, this, you know, nobody really understood what this said until now, because now we've seen the stories where this is unfolding. And the danger in that is if that's the way that we interpret the scriptures, which is we take it out of its context, the original message, the original audience, and what they believed it to be, instead we just make it for ourselves, then what would happen is the Bible just becomes an always changing interpretive mechanism, right? You'd never have one consistent meaning. It would be every generation would be interpreting it a different way, such that this is just what's happening in our lives, in our world right now. And when we do that, we miss the point that every book of the Bible that we have was written to an original historic audience for a specific purpose and a specific time. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us. It means we need to make sure that we're going back and making sure we understand what these things meant to their original audience from their original writer for their original purpose before we just transpose it and say, ah, I can see it. This is unfolding in the news. This is what finally is happening. The Bible was written thousands of years ago. It's finally happening now right before our eyes. And so we need to be careful, and I caution you as you read things out there and you look at stuff to make sure that you're filtering things in a proper way and not just accepting, you know, kind of this sensational way, because it's very exciting to think, wow, if somebody says, ah, see, this verse is being fulfilled today in the crisis financially in Greece, and you say, wow, that's really cool, we're seeing Bible prophecy, but it doesn't mean that that's true or right. We need to be careful about that and make sure that we're first going into the original historic context and learning from the principles of what that message is, and then filtering it through before we come to an application. That's one of the things we're doing through this study on Old Testament prophecy and through our study on the book of Micah. And if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn to Micah. Micah is, you know, sort of right in the middle of the Bible, in the middle of a whole bunch of prophetic books, just after Jonah and just before Nahum. And it is part of the minor prophets, as opposed to the major prophets, and we've called the minor prophets, and the major prophets major, because the major prophets are longer and the minor prophets are shorter. A little Bible trivia. Deep, eh? Okay, here we go. Micah, we're in chapter 2. We did Micah chapter 1 last week, and we talked about the fact that Micah, his name means who is like Yahweh. And part of the point that he's getting across is he is going to call people back to living in light of who God is, because there's nobody like Yahweh. And that's really the job of all the prophets, is to say, I want you to live in light of what God is, who God is and what he's done for us, the kind of relationship that he wants with us. And he's warning people and calling people back to that. And we're going to see in chapter 2 that he starts with kind of a depressing, doom and gloom kind of note. Actually, it starts chapter 2 with a woe oracle. A woe, you know, sometimes you see this in the Bible. Woe, the prophets say, woe. And what woe means is, woe is a word that the ancient Israelites would have used when facing disaster, death, or when mourning at a funeral. This is something really bad is happening, and this is one of their expressions, woe. And so the prophets would come and they would use that when they were announcing very serious, sometimes very negative things. And there's three elements of a woe oracle, okay? This is the kind of literature that we're reading in this chapter. It's a woe oracle. It's the prophet coming and announcing, woe, something's happening. So three things. One, it's an announcement of distress, okay? There's a big problem. We're struggling through something. Number two, it gives us the reason for distress. Here's why things are going so badly and are about to go very badly. And then third, the prediction of doom. And so here's what the outcome is going to be. And what woe oracles do is let people know in no uncertain terms that the way they are living is leading to disaster. That's what the prophets were doing. The way to a historical, specific audience, the way that you're living right now is leading to disaster. It's a warning. And so Micah chapter 2, we start and we actually see right at the beginning of the chapter, we get right into it. He says, whoa, that's the announcement of distress. Now here's the reason, here's the situation, here's the culture that has been created by the Israelite people, or at least some of them. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. This is the woe oracle. And here's the situation. You have certain people, right there in verse 1, there are people who devise, so they make plans of wickedness and work evil on their beds. What he's saying is they go to bed thinking about the plans that they have to do things that are bad. And then when the morning comes, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. So the people that he's addressing, the situation that Mike is addressing is, these are people who go to bed thinking about how they can get ahead even at the cost of other people, how they can devise plans that are evil and bad and harmful towards other people. And these are also people who, when they wake up, they actually have the power and the position to fulfill their plan. These are people who can do what they're planning to do, and what they're planning to do is evil. And so what are those plans? They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. The land for the people of Israel, these are the people we're talking about, is such a huge part of their identity, because their land is what God had promised them. This is where you're going to live. This is what you have. This is your inheritance. And if you go back to the law, if we went back to books like Deuteronomy that spell out the laws of the land of Israel and how it's supposed to be, one of the things that is never supposed to happen is people losing their land. Tribes, groups of people that form Israel, losing their land. That's their inheritance. That's what God promised them. That's part of their identity and who they are. And so here we have a blatant attack on the covenant, the relationship between God and his people, and people and people, the way that they're supposed to live. There's people who are planning to do things they should not be doing. They're oppressing people. The powerful are taking advantage of the vulnerable. And they make the plans at night, and they get up, and they have the position to do it. Probably means they have the finances, they have the position in their culture, they have some sort of power in society. In order to pull this off, they can do it. And you see in verse 3 that it kind of comes full circle what's going to happen, because what we see in verse 1 is now flipped around in verse 3. In verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness, who make plans that are wicked. And then we go to verse 3 that flips this around. Behold, against this family, this group of people, and this is God speaking, I am devising disaster. That word disaster, we could translate it, it could be translated evil or something just as simple as bad. Something bad is going to happen. So they're planning to do bad, and God is going to flip the script. He's got his own plan. He's not going to let them succeed and go on forever. That's why the disaster is coming. That's the prediction of their doom, of their problem. You're living in a way that is oppressive. You're stealing from people who are more vulnerable than you. You're hurting your own society, your own culture, and God is devising a plan to switch all of that around. And then in verse 4, it says, in that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly. By the way, verse 4 is very complicated, and sometimes if you're reading through it, it's hard to know who's who and who's speaking. In that day, they shall take up a taunt. This best understood, the they there, is these wealthy landowners that are taking advantage of vulnerable people. So they will take up a taunt song against God and moan bitterly. When God acts, they are going to come back to him. They're going to moan, and they're going to come against God and say things against God. And they will say, the second part of verse 4, we, that's these greedy landowners who are devising evil plans, we are utterly ruined. And this is Micah saying, this is what God is going to do. And this is how they're going to respond. When God comes and reacts and acts against them, this is how kind of they're going to respond. We are utterly ruined. He, that's God, God changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Micah is saying that one day this is going to be all flipped around, and the people are going to say, oh, now God has stolen our land, and God has cast us out, and we are losing our inheritance. And so what they have been doing to other people and what they're going to do to other people, they are going to come back and say, God, that's not fair. How could you do this to us? How could you take away our land? They don't want to be treated the way that they're treating other people. Verse 5, he says, therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. That's another way of saying you are going to lose your land and inheritance. You will not have that land that you're forfeiting it. You're losing it. You're not going to have it anymore. These people who are taking advantage of people and stealing what they have, it's going to be turned on them, and they're going to experience what other people are experiencing by their hand. And so then verse 6, and now again, these are the words of these evildoers, these people who are acting wrongly. Do not preach. Thus they preach. They will preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Verse 6 here, there's what Micah is saying is these are people who don't want to hear a challenge to them. They don't want to hear that they are going to be punished. They don't want to hear anything negative. And he goes on, and now Micah, speaking for himself, says in verse 7, should this be said, O house of Jacob? A way of referring to the nation of Israel. Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? See, they don't want to hear the true words that are challenging to them. And Micah is saying, aren't my words good for people who walk uprightly? Don't you understand that if you would accept this with the right heart, this would be good for you? Don't you understand that if you would live according to the way that God has called you to live, these are good words for you? Because he realizes they don't want to hear the challenge. They don't want to be told what they're doing wrong. They don't want to be told that disaster is coming upon them. They just want to, you know, always the easy stuff, always that everything's fine. And of course, disaster is not coming. And he's saying, but don't you realize this isn't just like an arbitrary thing that God wants to be mean to you? But if you would follow God's good words in your life and in your culture and the way that you treat each other, don't you understand that this would be good for you? This is good for people who walk uprightly. You might need to accept some hard things, but ultimately it's for your good. It's not to push you down. These are good words for those who will accept them, those who will walk uprightly, those who will live according to them. It's hard to see that when you don't want to have change in the way that you live. And that is so natural for so many of us. We don't want to have to change. We don't want to have to give something up. We don't want to have to face ourselves in the mirror when we know that, you know, sometimes we need to change, but that hurts and that is a difficult process. And so we often push that aside, even if it's God's word to us, because we don't want to be told that we need to change, that we need to do something that's hard. I think what Mike is saying is even when it's painful, because it means that it's gonna attack something that's bad in your life, for people who want to live in the best possible way and flourish, these are good words to hear. Verse 8, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no fear of war. See, there's people passing by. They're not fighting you. They're not coming against you, and you're still treating them poorly. You want to rob them. You want to take their riches. Verse 9, the women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with the grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Verse 11, wine and strong drink for the Jews, that was signs of blessing. If you had wine and strong drink, it means you had parties. It means that you had enough. If you were poor, you didn't have enough to get wine. But if you had enough, it was a sign of God's blessing that you could have wine at your party, and it was kind of an extravagant thing. And so what he's saying is the right preacher for you is the one who will come and tell you blessings, blessings, blessings. Everything is good and will continue to be good. Don't worry about it. Enjoy your wine and the blessing of God, and don't worry how you're living. He said that's the kind of preacher that you people want. You just want to be told everything is going to be great. And the reality of what Micah is saying is that they are violators of the covenant, and they are creating a destructive culture. The culture is one where the rich take advantage of those who are vulnerable. They have used their power and position to advance themselves at the expense of others. You see that? They're creating a culture where the people who have power and position are taking advantage of people for their betterment, to advance themselves, even at the expense of others, even when it hurts others. And that's what has got God upset. That's why he's saying this cannot continue and it will not continue. And these people who are planning to build this culture and continue to take advantage of people cannot continue. And if you people think, hey, you want a prophet or a preacher to come to you and say, don't worry, it's all blessings, it's all good, the rich will get richer, and you'll continue to amass your wealth and strong drink and wine, enjoy it and party, he's saying that's not what you're going to get here. Now, can you think of any culture in which rich, positioned people take advantage of vulnerable people for their betterment? Maybe we should say, could you think of a culture that doesn't? Right? We see it all the time. And one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, do we want to hear words like that that say, if in your culture you participate in this and as a culture you continue to have the rich taking advantage of the poor, what do you think's going to happen? Do you think you're going to continue and prosper and everything will be good? And hopefully you're one of the ones that's on the rich side, even if you take advantage of people who are on the poor side or the vulnerable side, and everything's going to be fine and you'll get everything that you want? Or are we willing to say, wait a second, maybe that just doesn't work? maybe that's not a godly way to live. Can you think of any examples, even in our own culture? And I encourage you, go home and think about this and actually look for ways in our culture, because we are in the West typically among the richest of the rich in the world. And our culture has so much. And there are many vulnerable people here in our city, in our country, and also as part of the global community. People who sometimes, even at the expense of us and what we have in our culture, struggle and hurt. Let me give you a couple of examples. And again, I invite you to think of some other ones that you can come up with so that you can say, hey, do I want to participate in this? Is there a way that I'm participating in this, maybe even unknowingly, that I need to challenge in my own life? Here's one. The porn industry has become a multi-billion dollar industry. And there are many people, even in our culture, who would say, who does it really hurt? You know, it's just something that I can enjoy in my own private life, and it doesn't affect anybody else. And what's really the big deal anyway? I'll tell you this. If you're looking at pornography, whether you mean to or not, you are supporting the sex trafficking industry. Do you understand that? Do you understand the amount of people who are forced or sometimes willingly go into those situations, into that kind of line of work, because they're desperate? Because they've been kidnapped and forced into it, because they have nowhere else to turn. People who are broken and hurting say, who does it hurt when I watch this? This is just something in my private life. What's the big deal? And there are a lot of reasons why that's not true. One of them is because exploited, vulnerable people are forced into this industry. And for your enjoyment, our enjoyment, you say, well, what's the big deal? Live a life that continues to hurt and destroy people in all kinds of different ways. And our culture is so good at saying, what's the big deal? It's not a big deal. It's just something I watched. No big deal. Or child labor. I mean, we think about, and this is so complicated in our culture, we think of some of the products that we have, many of the products that we have, and wonder, do we ever look into who actually makes these products? Because here in the West, we want good products for the cheapest price, right? Sometimes that means companies are going to look for places in the world where they can exploit children or workers and pay them nothing so that we can go to a store and buy something cheap and enjoy it. Isn't that so challenging? Some of us will say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know. I don't want to know where my stuff comes from or who makes it or what the conditions are like. Just let me keep benefiting from it, right? And that's the kind of attitude that Mike is coming against. Do you realize the way that you're living affects other people? Are there areas in your life where because of your power and your position, other people are struggling? And we could come up with all kinds of stuff. And maybe there's stuff at work for you. Maybe there's stuff in your neighborhood. It could be the products that you buy. It could be the way that you spend your money. The applications are endless. We need to think about this. The way that I live, how does it affect other people? And am I just enjoying the benefits and saying, I hope, you know, God's been so good to me and I have a lot and that's all I want to hear. And as long as my life continues to be comfortable and happy and I get what I want. And Mike is challenging and saying the way that you're living is destroying people and God's not going to put up with that. And by the way, apart from that, just running cultures, we know we see this when nations or cultures start to divide and divide and divide the rich and the poor, that eventually that's just not sustainable. And we see it in our world. We need to be aware of it. And we need to be people who are willing to transform the culture in whatever ways that we can. We'll talk about that in a second. So far, we have 11 verses that are pretty gloomy, that are pretty bleak. What a terrible situation. And we might even look at some of the bad news in our culture and say, wow, we've got some terrible news happening in our world too. Some of this stuff is happening in our culture and around the world. And it's tough. And it can really bring you down. And then Micah, after these 11 verses, he squeezes in a couple of amazing verses of hope. Verse 12. It says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. This verse speaks to a time of protection. And this is one of the prophet's ongoing themes, is that there will always be a remnant, that no matter what's going on with God's people, God is always going to protect a group of them, that he's always going to bring his good from protecting this group of people that will one day be able to flourish and bring flourishing to the world. And so verse 12 speaks of this time of protection, that God will hold them together like sheep in a fold. He'll be their shepherd. He'll protect them and take care of them. So then verse 13, eventually he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. We have this now picture of these sheep who have been protected, that now the gate's going to open and they're going to rush out this wonderful time. And who is going to be the one that goes before them? Their king passes on before them. The Lord as their head. Yahweh is their king. And here is a theme that we see throughout the Old Testament prophets that is so huge, is that there's going to be a remnant of people that God's going to protect of his people. And that one day, the true king will come and will set up his kingdom. And this is what they hope for. And think of this, this is such good news for the vulnerable people, for the people who've been hurting, the people who are in pain, the people who are taken advantage of, to say that this culture, one day, God's going to protect people, and one day the gate is going to burst forward, and this people's going to be let out by their true king. He's going to set things right. And so in the course of Israel's history, there was this expectation that started to grow, because this is just one passage in a whole bunch in the prophets that talk about the coming king, the coming king, the coming king. Because what happens after this, when Micah prophesies, first, in the 8th century BC, the northern kingdom of Israel would be taken by the Assyrians. They'd be taken into exile, spread out, kicked out of their country. And then later in the 6th century, the southern part, Judah, would be put into exile by the Babylonians, and they would be sent out and exiled. And they'd be looking back to these passages and saying, yes, but one day the king will come. One day the king will come. He will set us free. Freedom will come. Things will be set right again. And then one day, for a remnant of people, King Cyrus, a Persian king who had kind of taken over the power in the world, he sent the Israel's home. He was religiously tolerant, and he said, you know, I'm going to let you worship your God. I'm going to let you go back to your land. But for hundreds of years, the Israelites, although they had been let back, although they had been freed in some way, they never really experienced the freedom that they wanted. They were always still under some kind of overlord, some kind of kingdom that ruled them. And we come up to Jesus' time, and even in Jesus' time, there's all these people saying that now they were ruled by the Greeks, and they had a king, King Herod, but he wasn't really a king. He was kind of halfway between, and he had one side trying to keep the people above him happy, and one side trying to keep the Jews happy, and it really wasn't working, and they were still waiting for the king. And they were looking back to passages like this and saying, we're still waiting for the king. We're still waiting for the great shepherd who's going to come and he's going to set things right. And there was this eager, prophetic anticipation. And there were all kinds of different groups that would try and claim this is how that's going to happen. And they would try and live it out. Here's three I'll give you, and they're in your notes for you to fill in. One is, some people said, the way that we're going to bring this about is by separating ourselves. That's how this is all going to get fixed. We have a group like the Essenes, and they would go out of the city, and they were, weird in a lot of ways. And they said, we need to separate ourselves, keep ourselves pure. We can't be part of the culture around us. And if we just can wait it out, then God's going to come and do what he's going to do. So we're just going to be over here waiting it out. And then the second one was politics. You had people like Herod, I just told you about, who said, the way that we're going to do this, and he was, at least in some ways, the king, we're going to build fortresses and the temple, and through the temple, people are going to connect with God, and we're going to keep the powers that be happy, and through our politics and through our temple, we're going to make God's presence here, and everything's going to be great. Even though we see that Jesus comes and makes sure that people know how corrupt that system had been, how corrupt the temple had become, just like the people in Micah's day, people with power and position were taking advantage of vulnerable people. And then thirdly, there were people who thought it was going to come by war. These were the zealots, and they hoped that there would be a military victory to win the day. We'll defeat our enemies, we'll be on top, and then we'll figure it out. And we have people, if you read some of the history before Jesus' times, people like the Maccabees in Jewish history who came and said, we're going to fight, 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 and it just wasn't working. And that's the context with which Jesus shows up. Okay, this prophetic anticipation. One day our king's going to come. He's going to set things right. One day our king's going to come. We're going to be freed. And all these kind of people trying different ways to get there, trying different ways that they could regain their power and set up a king and make things happen. And then Jesus says this. Now, after John, as John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee. It's the beginning of his message, the beginning of the book of Mark, the story of Jesus. And Jesus was proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. One of the roles that Jesus fulfilled in Israel's history was that of a prophet. And you need to understand that he came in the tradition of the prophets like Micah before him. And he spoke in the way that they would understand. If you know Micah and you know his message, if you know Isaiah, if you know Jeremiah, if you know the way that they prophesied, if you know what people are looking forward to, you understand Jesus. And he says something that in our culture we have made sound kind of crazy, but in Jesus' day, in his context, made a lot more sense. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. Right? We hear that and we see, you know, the crazy guy on the corner with the sign, repent, repent. The end of the world is here. Repent, repent. Fire and brimstone. But Jesus came knowing people had this great expectation for a kingdom and for a king. And he says, repent and believe. And people who are doing it by separating themselves or through politics or through war. And he came and said, repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. Good news of God. He said, the kingdom is at hand. It's here. It's among you. Wait a second. What we've been waiting for is happening before our eyes. The king has come. The great prophet has said, repent and believe. You know what repent means? In Greek, the word that we've translated to repent in English, it's two words that have been smashed together, change and mind. Change your mind. And so again, we have all these pictures, repent and believe, turn, all this kind of stuff. Some of us, actually, our connotations of repent is confessing our sin. And confessing our sin is really important to do. We go to God and we confess the things that we're doing and he forgives us. That's important, but that's not even what Jesus is saying here. He is saying repent and believe in line with the prophets that have before him. What he's saying is change your mind. Some of you think the way that God's kingdom is going to come is by going over into the corridor and separating yourselves and waiting for God just to show up and do whatever he's going to do. Some of you are hoping that King Herod will do it through the temple and through his political alignments. And some of you, you're zealots, and you're going to go and fight and war and hope that you can win. And Jesus comes as a prophet and says, I want you to change your mind. The kingdom of God is now here. Believe in the good news. He's pointing to himself. The great prophet in Israel's history is also their king. He's pointing back to passages like this and their expectation and saying, your king is here. The kingdom of God is now at hand. Even though this world doesn't look like it yet, Jesus came to inaugurate his kingdom and to call people to live like that is true. By the way, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Read through the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus saying, this is what my kingdom looks like. Now, by the way, you're also going to read the Sermon on the Mount and say, I can't do all of that. That's way too strict. I'll never live up to it, which is why the great king and prophet dies to forgive people because he says, my kingdom is based on things like self-sacrifice and forgiveness and prayer. And when you start to live this way, you start to experience the reign of the king in this world. The king has come. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus was proclaiming when he proclaimed, repent, change your mind. Change your mind. I want to show you what it looks like that the king has come and follow me. And that's why this kingdom of announcement, when we look into the historical context we've looked at in Micah, it's why Jesus was so good news to the meek, to the poor, to the hurting, to the vulnerable, because those were the people who were looking for a king that would give them what they needed. And that's why Jesus doesn't just teach. He also went and healed people because they were vulnerable and hurting. And so he showed them what it would look like that the true king has come, and he healed them and brought them back into community. He sat with sinners who were lonely and outcasts, and he had meals with them, and he threw parties, and he said, you should have a party because the king has come. You're a vulnerable, hurting person, and I want to show you what it looks like that God is now redeeming you. And so when Jesus heals and when he eats with sinners, something that a good Jew, quote unquote, good Jew would never do, And when he forgives people who have done horrible things, and when he welcomes people who nobody else welcomed and loved them, he was showing us what the end of Micah 2 looks like when the king will pass before them, when Yahweh himself will be their lead. The king has come. The king has come, and his kingdom has begun. And we see in our world that there's an already, Jesus has come already, aspect to his kingdom. He set it up. He's called people, invited them to live that way. And there's also the not yet. We understand that this world is not conformed to that way of life yet. We still see some of the doom and gloom. We still see people being taken advantage of. But what Jesus has called us to do as Christians, followers of Jesus, is that we're called to be people who live in light of the kingdom of God that has been inaugurated as we wait for its full fulfillment. He's called us to live in light of the fact that the true king has come. Jesus came to this world, set up his kingdom as we await for him to return and to fulfill it, which means we don't just sit off to the sidelines, which means we don't just, you know, detach ourselves from the world, but instead, within the world, by the power of God, we live in light of our true King. So what does that mean for us? Let's do a couple of application points, how we might do this. Here's the first thing, and I love this, and we probably don't talk about this enough. We need to celebrate what Jesus has done. Do you know, everywhere that Jesus went, people who were outcast, people who were thought to be, you know, the immoral, the people who didn't fit in, the people who were poor, the people who were lonely, all of these people, there was always a party, there was always a meal. And Jesus, even in his parables, think of the parable of the prodigal son, if you know it, and the prodigal son comes back, and what happens? There's a huge party. Why? Why does that happen with Jesus? Because people who desperately needed it realize, here's our king, he's come, he's going to set things right. This is good for us. And all of us, at some point in our life, in some area, are the vulnerable, broken, hurting people. Not always physically or financially. Sometimes it's emotionally, sometimes it's spiritually, but all of us fit into that. So when we look at Jesus and say, the king has come, the expectation that these prophets had was fulfilled in Jesus and will have their final fulfillment when Jesus returns, we need to get excited about that. Am I right? And guess how the Israelites celebrated? They had big parties. They ate good food. They got together. They played music in the presence of God, and they said, God, this is so good. You know, Christians, we have, of anyone in the world, the greatest reason to be filled with joy and to party hard. Am I right? To get excited in the presence of God. I don't mean party like the entire world parties. I mean to just get excited, take the joy of the Lord, enjoy the blessings that he's given us, thank him for it, and just get really excited and bask in the joy that our King has come and our King is coming again. Hey, it's the middle of the summer. Maybe you get some time off coming up. You can throw a party. You know, get some people together and just say, we're just going to be reminded of how good God is to us and enjoy his blessings. We're going to celebrate. And people around us are going to look and say, wow, they are celebrating something. Yeah. It's so good. We need to celebrate it. And man, God is good. Here's the second one. What Jesus announced to Israel, we must announce to the world. Jesus came as a prophet in the line of the prophets to Israel. The way that the prophets spoke, he built on that. He took their themes and the way that they thought and the way that they communicated, and he brought about the fulfillment. He was a prophet. And he did it to Israel because we see through the story of the Bible that through Israel would come the great king. And then if we keep reading and you go on to the book of Acts, which we did a couple of months ago, you see that this now becomes an announcement, not just to Israel that your true king has come, but now to the world that the true king has come. It goes beyond the boundaries of just Israel. That's where it starts, and then it goes beyond to the entire world, that everybody might know this great message. And so what Jesus announced to Israel in that context, we now get to announce to the entire world. Good news for the poor, the vulnerable, for those who are needy. How do we do that? We do it by being generous, by feeding the hungry, by forgiving the guilty, by welcoming the lonely, by providing shelter for the homeless. And sometimes in Christian circles, we say, well, but our real job is to win souls for Jesus. And it's good if you give to the poor, and it's good if you take care of somebody else, but really we're here to win souls. It's spiritual. And what we do is we separate the spiritual from the physical. And the reality is they're supposed to go together. They're not different. That the message comes practically as we feed people, as we give people shelter, and as we welcome in lonely people. That is the message being acted out. It's not two different messages that we say, well, we should just be doing evangelism, or well, we should be feeding the poor. Well, we're supposed to marry those two together. That's what Jesus did. And we don't just speak of a king that's provided for you. We show you and announce what that looks like by providing for people who are needy, the way that Jesus did for us. We get to do for other people. And so we take our parties and we include people who say, what is this? And we take our blessings and we share them with people, and we take our finances and we take our time and we take our energy, and we look at people around us and say, the good news of the kingdom is for vulnerable people that maybe in this world they've been taken advantage of. They haven't been given opportunities. Maybe it's people who have squandered their opportunities, but the true king has come and led his people out of the breach. And it's Yahweh himself. It's Jesus. And he calls us to announce to the world what he announced to Israel, which is the true king has come and set up his kingdom, that we might be able to live differently. I want to encourage you as an individual, maybe even in your life group, to think about what it would look like for you on a regular basis to the people around you, in your neighborhood, in our city, to announce the way of Jesus, to announce that the true king has come, to announce that though this world might be treating you a certain way, God treats you another way. What are some ways that you could show people who desperately need it that they are loved, that they can be included, that they can be cared for? Maybe get a group of people together and say, hey, how could we show a group of people in our city that's vulnerable and hurting that the king has come? The king is coming again. Endless application if we would be creative and trying to figure it out. Tell you a story. This comes from a book I read recently from Jeff Vanderstelt, and he's a pastor in the United States in the Northwest, and he has set up in their church, they've set up these groups, groups of people who are just on mission, who pick, each group picks people that they say, this is who we want to show the kingdom of God to. And so we're going to pray and we're going to think about it. And he tells a whole bunch of story. One of them is about one of their neighbors named Nikki. They decided as a couple, him and his wife, that they were gonna try and reach out to Nikki and show her God's love. And Nikki was their neighbor, one of those neighbors where, you know, you look at their house and their property and people say, I'm sorry that you have to live next to that. It's just so unkept and ugly, and there's vehicles that don't work on the lawn, and everything's, you know, dilapidated and falling apart. And she was all by herself, and they said, we're gonna pray for her and we're gonna try and be there for her. And so they go over there and try and get to know her and bless her. And every time she just push away. Lock herself in her house. Be secluded. Isolated. Didn't want anything to do with them. Until one day, they saw a cab come and drop her off at her house. And she got out of the cab and she came to their door, knocked on the door. They opened it up and they welcomed her in. And she said, you know, my van just broke down. I just got here, and I'm so stuck, and I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. I can't fix it, and I don't know how I'm going to go forward. I don't know. And you've just been so nice. I had nowhere else to turn. So they welcomed her in, and they talked to her, and they found out that she had been married once, and her husband was such a hard man, and then she'd been married again, and he was a wonderful man, but he had died of cancer. Now she was alone, and she was hurting, and she didn't have financial resources, and she didn't know how to keep up her house, and she was lonely, and she was isolated. And so they started talking to their group, and they said, what would it look like for us to consider Nikki part of our family? Our mother, our grandmother, our sister, our daughter. And what if we started treating her like that? And so they got groups of people, and they said, you know, some of the things around her house, could we go and could we fix them for her? They decided as a group that her van, they would pay to fix it. They found out that she had health problems, and that's part of where she was going back and forth to, and she had to be in the hospital. And so when she was sick, they visited her, and they went on rotation and always made sure that somebody was there for her. When she got out, they started inviting her to their celebrations and their meals. They knew she was alone and bitter and angry and hurting. And so every time there was an occasion on Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter, they would invite her out to their celebrations. They threw her birthday parties. They made sure that she was taken care of. Until one day she came and knocked on their door. They welcomed her in And she said, I finally understand how much God loves me. And the way she figured it out was how much they loved her. What would it look like if we so trusted in the true King and trusted that he has come and inaugurated his kingdom, that we would live in that way and announce it to the world around us in such practical terms that people would come and say, what is this life? Why do you live this way? And we get to tell them. It's because the true King has come. The kingdom has been inaugurated. And the King will come again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your character. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for this powerful prophetic word that the kingdom has come. The kingdom is at hand. It's right there. God, I pray that we might repent. Let us change our minds of what we think will save this world and just believe in the good news of Jesus to the point where it changes our lives. God, I pray that we might continue to see, as we've already seen by your grace and through your power, this world change, this city change, this world change as people accept Jesus Christ. What a powerful message. God, may it reign in our hearts and change who we are. God, today we celebrate all that you've done for us. And we're challenged and ask for help as we go out into the world to announce to everyone else that your kingdom has come and our King will return. It is in his powerful name that we pray. Amen.